Job chapter 10, verses 8 through 12. Your hands shaped me and made me. Will you now turn and destroy me? Remember that you molded me like clay. Will you now turn me to dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinews? You gave me life and showed me kindness, and in your providence watched over my spirit.
Thank you, Colby, and thank you, Steve, for that great song. Your Bible's open there at Job. I invite you to take out your outline. And follow along. Next Sunday is actually Sanctity of Life Sunday, but we'll be starting our six-week series on the Holy Spirit, and I couldn't let the month go by without coming back to this all-important subject. 9 days from now, a week from Tuesday, will mark the 40th anniversary of the infamous Roe v. Wade decision that opened Pandora's box for what has rightly been called America's Holocaust. For it was on January 22, 1973, that the late Walter Cronkite announced on the evening news that the Supreme Court, in a 7-2 vote, handed down a landmark ruling that declared all laws restricting a woman from having an abortion to be unconstitutional. That decision was the culmination of legal work begun nearly 60 years earlier by abortion advocates like Margaret Sanger, founder of Planned Parenthood, and her close ally Roger Baldwin, founder of the American Civil Liberties Union, and a member of the American Communist Party. They wanted a culture of death, and they finally got it. In fact, Margaret Sanger, a noted racist and eugenist who especially wanted to limit reproduction among minorities, said in 1922, "Our objective is unlimited sexual gratification without the burden of unwanted children. The most merciful thing that a family does to one of its infant members is to kill it," end of quote. Norma McCorvey is the real name of the woman who was recruited by the ACLU to be the Jane Roe in the Roe v. Wade case. She trusted Christ as her savior in 1994 and has admitted that she made up her story with the help of her attorneys who simply used her to build her case. The fact is she was not raped and she never had an abortion. Still, the case was won for the pro-abortion side and the floodgates were unleashed for a red tide of innocent deaths in our land. State-sponsored, often taxpayer-funded, infanticide became the law of the land in the United States and has been now for four decades. Day after day, hour after hour, the killing continues. 1.287 million every year, 3,526 every day, 147 every hour, 2.45 every minute. That means that during our one-hour service this morning, 147 little babies will die a cruel, painful death in what should be the safest place on earth for them, but has become the most dangerous, their own mother's womb. Nearly 3,000 people had their lives snuffed out by the terrorist hijackers on 9/11, and the shock and outrage of that day was felt around the world, changing our world forever. But far more babies than that are legally killed every day in the womb in America, and have been killed every day since September 11, 2001, all with the blessing of our government. Nearly 56 million innocent lives legally snuffed out in a country that was founded on a truth that once upon a time was self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are the right to life. Carmen Pate, the senior director of Truth and Action Ministries, writes, "Who could have known the devastating impact that the U.S. Supreme Court ruling in Roe v. Wade and its companion case Doe v. Bolton would have had on America 40 years down the road? Who could have known that we would have millions in our communities and even in our churches who've been harmed physically, emotionally, and spiritually by abortion? Millions who've never received healing because they've been told by society that their pain is not real. Many women were told at the time of their decision to abort that they were not carrying a baby, but instead a blob of tissue that could easily be discarded in order for their lives to return to normal. Now they know those were lies, but it's too late. The abortion industry has waged a war on women children and families with deception as its tool of choice, end of quote. She goes on to say, what an awesome responsibility we have to intervene with truth, to pass on a legacy of life to the next generation so that, as Psalm 102:18 says, a people yet unborn may praise the Lord. That's what this lesson is all about, intervening with truth. I did a series on this whole topic a few years ago, and we'll do so again in the future, Lord willing. But this morning, I just want to reaffirm and remind us of what the Creator of life has to say about the matter, because for the Christian, what God says is what matters. Now, the truth is, medical science is on our side, and increasingly, thank the Lord, public opinion is on our side. But ultimately, what matters is not what does the scientist say, or not what the medical community says, not what the polls say, and certainly not what the politician says. What matters is, what does the Lord say? Here's what he says. Four basic truths about human life. First, human life is uniquely in God's image. Now, there's some issues in Scripture that are not quite so clear, and believers who accept the truth and authority of the Bible can debate them. There's room for discussion. This is not one of them. No true believer on the planet who's been a Christian long enough to be informed by Scripture would put human life on the same level as that of an animal or a plant. PETA and some other radical animal rights groups and some outspoken sociologists and leading secular universities do that, but no true Christian would. Rather, the informed believer would totally agree with this statement and the others on this outline. Note that every human being is created in God's image. Right in the first chapter of the Bible, the Holy Spirit tells us, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 1, 26 to 27. That was never said of a dog or an ape or a giraffe. Second, God's image was marred, but not erased by sin. In fact, thousands of years after Adam's fall into sin, the Apostle James could say, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Now, James is talking here about the misuse of the tongue, praising God while cursing one's fellow humans. But his point at the end is what I want you to notice. Even fallen human beings still bear God's image. Third, moral accountability is attributed to the unborn. God doesn't hold animals morally accountable for their actions. Occasionally, one of our cats comes up on the deck with a dead mouse in his mouth, sort of an offering, I guess. Look what I did. God does not hold Max or Tom guilty of mouse murder. But he does say that human beings are morally culpable and that accountability begins very early. Look at what David says in this next verse on your outline. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. One scholar says of this verse in Psalm 51:5, the psalmist is relating his sinfulness to the very inception of life. He traces his development beyond his birth to the genesis of his being in his mother's womb, even to the very moment of conception. Bruce Waltke, a renowned Hebrew scholar, adds, in tracing his spiritual condition of the time of conception, David goes on to note that already in his fetal state, the moral law of God was present in him. Every one of us, dear friends, was created in God's image, and we exist in his image today, and that's true of us, and it's true of all 7+ billion people on the planet. If the 9 men on the Supreme Court in 1973 had believed that, they would not have made the heinous decisions that have doomed 56 million babies to a brutal death. Decisions about two cases that were both based on lies. I told you about the Roe v. Wade case that was based on lies about Norma McCorvey's situation. But what about Doe v. Bolton, the companion case that the Supreme Court announced on the same day as Roe? As the late Paul Harvey would say, what is the rest of that story? Well, that case was also based on a lie. Sandra Cano, who signed an affidavit as Mary Doe, was a poor pregnant woman seeking a divorce and the return of her two children who were in foster care at the time. She never wanted an abortion, and she never had an abortion. But she was recruited by the ACLU attorneys to build a case built upon lies, and they succeeded. Doe v. Bolton allows for second and third trimester abortions and made it legal for abortions to be done outside of a hospital, giving rise to the numerous abortion clinics throughout the United States. Many of those abortion clinics are run by Planned Parenthood, the nation's largest abortion provider, who's made billions on abortions over the years and still receives over $500 million a year of taxpayer money. That's right. Planned Parenthood reported receiving a record $542 million in taxpayer support in fiscal 2012, which means that roughly 45% of their budget now comes from taxpayer dollars. So you work hard to earn your money in this difficult economy, and you have to pay a lot of it in taxes, but our government takes $1.5 million of that hard-earned tax money and cheerfully gives it to Planned Parenthood every day of the year. $1.5 million of taxpayer money every day goes to the largest abortion provider in the nation, celebrating its 96th birthday. In fact, they performed 334,000 abortions in 2011, over 6 million in their history. And all of that unleashed by the decision of 9 unelected men who did not believe what their predecessors on the Supreme Court would have believed in 1873, that human life is uniquely in God's image. Next truth, human life is to be preserved and protected. God commands this in no uncertain terms. In fact, he forbids and condemns murder. And to make it unmistakably clear, he carved it on the stone tablet with his finger as the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." Interesting, Exodus 20, 13, in light of the 40th anniversary this year. And why did he do that? Because there's something distinctly precious and unique about human life. In God's estimation, it's so precious and so unique, he commands that it must be protected, it must be preserved. Because human life alone represents the image of God. In fact, that's the reason given that God establishes capital punishment for murder. He explains to Noah after the flood in Genesis 9, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man." Chuck Swindoll says in his book, Sanctity of Human Life, "This precious life is not to be treated violently by other human beings. Simply speaking, it's God's way of saying life is so important, no one has the right to murder it. Don't end it, let it live. Because all humanity represents my handiwork. It is mine to do with as I please. My image is in mysterious ways," and I can't explain all of that, "stamped into human life." Thankfully, there's still a lot of people in this country who understand that. In fact, someone wrote, "The generation that's lost one-third of its siblings, classmates, and friends to abortion is leading the charge to expose the tactics of the abortion industry." Heroines like Lila Rose, founder of Live Action, who as a teen began undercover investigative journalism of the aforementioned Planned Parenthood. And through Live Action's work, we're learning of the corruption and lawlessness endemic to the business of killing unborn children. Undercover videos have exposed racism, the cover-up of sexual abuse, medical misinformation, and other examples of malfeasance in Planned Parenthood. In addition, Charmaine Yost, president of the Americans United for Life, is exposing the abuse of taxpayer dollars to fund the abortion industry giant at the enormous price tag of that $1.5 million a day I mentioned. We've learned through their research that Planned Parenthood's claim of consistent quality patient care is far from accurate. Dangerous misuse of chemical abortions, misinformation on the risk inherent to late-term abortion, failure to protect minor girls from predators and traffickers, and reports of tragic deaths in its abortion clinics are all proof that Planned Parenthood does not protect those it claims to serve. The story of former abortion clinic director Abby Johnson and of other abortion clinic workers who've left the industry in disgust over the evil work performed behind clinic doors add credence to ongoing investigations exposing this vile industry. And it is vile. Thank God for those who take him seriously when he declares that human life is to be preserved and protected even prior to birth. Third truth, human life begins at conception. Now, if you've been on the Through the Bible bus from the beginning, you remember that from the cases of Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Leah and Hannah, that God grants or withholds conception in the womb. For example, a number of passages tell us that God opens the womb. Note this example in Genesis 29. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Next verse goes on to say, "So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction." Other passages make it clear that at times God closes the womb. For example, Genesis 20, Abraham prayed to God, And God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife, Genesis 20, 17 and 18. Now, I know that infertility can usually be explained from a medical standpoint, but God asserts that he himself ultimately controls conception. To use the biblical terminology, he can and does open the womb and close the womb for his purposes. So that we must understand that when a child is conceived, regardless of the circumstances, it is God who gives conception. The baby may have been unplanned, and probably two-thirds of those born to married couples who want children are unplanned as to the timing. And the baby may be unwanted by the biological parents, but it must be remembered that God gives conception, and he wanted the child. Not only does he grant conception, but he forms each child in the womb. Listen to God's word to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1. He says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart." The word "formed" there is the Hebrew word yatsar that's used of God's special creation of Adam in Genesis 2. It's used most frequently in a participial form meaning potter, one who forms and fashions a piece of clay into a useful vessel. The idea that God fashioned Jeremiah in the womb and set him apart for prophetic ministry before he was born is clearly set forth there. In other words, God was actively involved in the life of Jeremiah in his prenatal state. And Jeremiah, don't miss this, Jeremiah was Jeremiah from the moment of conception. He wasn't a blob of tissue that later became a human being. And then listen to Job's testimony. The passage Colby read for us earlier, maybe your Bible's still open there. Job is in the midst of great suffering, and he doesn't understand why. Now remember, he lived 4,000 years ago before a page of scripture had been written. And yet he knew something about what goes on in the hidden recesses of the womb that many in our modern scientific, supposedly enlightened age have long forgotten. Job knew that God made him. And he can't understand in this passage why God would take all the time and trouble to form him and fashion him and then destroy him. Remember the terrible suffering that Job is undergoing. Look at what he says. "I'm the work of your hands," verse 3. "Your hands made me and fashioned me, an intricate unity," verse 8. "You molded me like clay," verse 9. "You poured me out like milk and curdled me like cheese," verse 10. Interesting word pictures there. "You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews," verse 11. "You gave me life and showed me kindness and in your providence watched over my spirit," verse 12. All of that happens in the womb. And then Job says in verse 18, "You brought me out of the womb." Job's words sound a lot like David's in the psalm that we normally and rightly associate with the whole pro-life issue. Listen to some excerpts from David's testimony there on your outline. "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." In this, he goes on to talk about, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place," referring to the womb where, up until modern technology, nobody could see. "When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body." In this seminal psalm, David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, celebrates the fact that God, the master craftsman, fashioned him in his mother's womb into the person God had chosen. And he was a person from the moment of conception. Scholar Ronald Allen says about this psalm, "The Bible never speaks of fetal life as mere chemical activity, cellular growth, or vague force. Rather, the fetus in the mother's womb is described by the psalmist in vivid pictorial language as being shaped, fashioned, molded, and woven together by the personal activity of God. That is, as God formed Adam from the dust of the ground, so he is actively involved in fashioning the baby in the womb." Carl Laney, another scholar, says Psalm 139 is a strong biblical polemic against abortion, for it clearly demonstrates God's personal involvement in the creation, formation, and development of the human baby. So here's the picture. God causes the child to be conceived in the womb. He opens the womb. Then he fashions the child in the womb just as he formed Adam from the dust over a period of 40 weeks. And then he gives children as gifts to parents. Note these examples. Jacob said to Esau as he introduced his children, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant, Joseph, to Jacob when they were finally reunited. These are the sons God has given me here. Psalm 127, behold, children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. My three children are God's gift to my wife and me. Your children are his gifts to you. They are the arrows that we will shoot into a world that most likely we will not live to see. You know, we're learning that many of the women who've had abortions really believed that their unborn child was a gift from God. They wanted to keep their child, but were coerced or forced to have an abortion. In spite of all the rhetoric about choice, the fact is that 64% of women who've had abortions felt pressured to do so. That's nearly two-thirds. And thanks to Operation Outcry and Silent No More, the voices of these post-abortive women are being heard. They're reaching Congress and legal briefs, convincing legislatures and judges that abortion harms women. They're convincing more and more people that in spite of the testimonies of beautiful actresses and radical feminists at political conventions, abortion on demand is not a precious inalienable right of women that must be preserved at all costs. In fact, mounting evidence proves that abortion is anti-woman. Bob and Pam understood that a child is a gift from God. In the 1980s, they had moved to the Philippines with their young family. Months later, Pam became infected with dangerous pathogenic amoeba and slipped into a coma. Strong medications turned her condition around, but while on extended treatment of those strong medications, she became pregnant. Knowing the potent drugs could have already killed the embryo, doctors strongly recommended an abortion. Instead, Pam chose to discontinue her treatments in hope of saving her baby's life, and in so doing, she put her own life at risk. She and Bob asked God for help. The difficult months that followed ended with two final months of bed rest. And then on August 14, 1987, a healthy, though somewhat malnourished, baby boy was safely delivered. They named him Timothy, Timothy Richard Tebow. If you watch the 6'3", 235-pound Tim Tebow play quarterback at Florida, you know it's hard to imagine that he was ever the outcome of a troubled pregnancy. But what if his mother had chosen to abort him? Tim won the Heisman Trophy as a sophomore, was a finalist in both his junior and senior seasons. He set the record for both rushing and passing for 20 touchdowns in a single season. He led his team to two national championships. He was drafted in the first round of the NFL and led the Denver Broncos to the playoffs a year ago and to a thrilling victory over the Pittsburgh Steelers in the playoffs. But for Christians, his sterling testimony and bold stand for Christ in the public arena, in spite of harsh criticism and mockery, are far more important and encouraging than his prowess on the gridiron. But even if he never played a single football game, Tim Tebow's story, which was featured in a 30-second commercial during Super Bowl 44, needs to be told in our day of cheap life and disposable pregnancies. Think about it. The first babies aborted in 1973 when abortion became legal in the U.S. would turn 40 this year, still in the prime of their lives. But we'll never know what would have become of those nearly 56 million American babies aborted since then. By the way, if you've never read or listened to Frank Peretti's short story, Tilly, I urge you to get a CD copy and listen to it. I promise you, you will never forget it. As newspaper sports writer Sally Jenkins says, abortion doesn't just involve serious issues of life, but of potential lives. Heisman Trophy winners, scientists, doctors, artists, inventors, little leaguers, who would never come to be if their birth mothers had not wrestled with the stakes and chosen to carry those lives to term. Dr. James Kennedy, a real pro-life champion who's now in heaven, used to say, if you are pro-choice, get down on your knees and thank God that your mother wasn't. Pam Tebow had a medical reason to abort. But the great majority of abortions are for conveniences and have nothing to do with medical emergencies. It's been said that we live in a world that knows the cost of everything but the value of nothing. An average early abortion generally costs between $375 and $500. But the amazing tiny human who is aborted is treated with no more value than the biomedical waste it's incinerated with. Thank God that Bob and Pam Tebow understood that human life begins at conception, that it's to be preserved and protected because it exists in God's image. There's one other truth that we need to assert this morning, and that is that human life is redeemed by God. This is a vital part of the sanctity of life debate that's often omitted. But thank the Lord, it's true. Human life is redeemed by God. Redemption for the abortionist. Redemption for the woman who chose an abortion. Redemption for the father who forced her into an abortion. Or the parents. And by the way, the majority of the time when those 64% of women are coerced into an abortion, the pressure comes from their parents. Redemption for all of that. Two facts to note here. First, Christ became a human in his incarnation. We just celebrated that at Christmas. John 1:14 tells us that Christ was the eternal divine word, the second member of the Godhead who became a human being, and he will always be one. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. Hebrews 2 reminds us that he didn't become an angel or an animal or some other part of his creation. Hebrews 2, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Now note how this was accomplished. First, he was conceived in his mother's womb by the Holy Spirit. As we saw last month, Gabriel made that very clear to Joseph and Mary. Joseph was not the father. Second, he developed in the womb and was born. You see, it was his conception that was miraculous. We sometimes talk about the virgin birth, and that was true. She was a virgin, but it was the conception that was miraculous. The pregnancy and birth were quite normal. Third, he grew to adulthood and experienced hunger and thirst and weariness and weeping and testing. In other words, he demonstrated over and over that he was fully human while also being fully divine, totally unique. No one like the Lord Jesus. Fourth, he suffered horribly and died. And that's the second main point to note. He died for humans in his crucifixion. The writer of Hebrews makes it clear that he did not provide redemption for animals or angels, but for humans. No animal needs to be saved. They're not morally culpable. Even the wolf that chases down the elk calf and starts eating it while it's still alive, it does that because it's cursed. Part of this curse that we brought upon the earth. No angel will ever experience the chance to be saved. Those that followed Satan in the rebellion sealed their doom, and they'll spend eternity in the lake of fire. Only humans can experience salvation because Jesus paid for the redemption of human beings. And having picked us up out of the mire of our sin and redeemed us, look at that next point. He elevates redeemed humans to reign with him for all eternity in a new earth and heaven that he has prepared for them. Absolutely unbelievable. What a mind-boggling future stretches out before us redeemed humans. We get to be a part of the rapture and the resurrection. We get to come back with Jesus at the second coming and see him end the campaign of Armageddon. We get to experience the millennial kingdom and see the earth without the curse. We get to live on the new eternal earth that has no effects of sin whatsoever. We get to live in the new Jerusalem. We get to see God. We get to be with Christ forever. And all because the one who created human life in the first place chose to provide redemption for us fallen sinners and then to elevate us to be his co-heirs. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called sons of God. 1 John 3:1. Some of you were at Ben's memorial service yesterday. What if I'd been unable to tell his family that there was any hope for Ben? What if the only thing I could truthfully say to them was, well, we'll just have to hope that St. Peter's in a good mood when Ben gets up there to the pearly gates. We'll have to hope that he did enough good things to outweigh the bad. Cross your fingers, say a prayer. You find that very comforting? These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's Someone says, wow, that sounds good. Wouldn't it be great if that were true instead of the weighing your good deeds on the scale at the pearly gate story? It is true. That's the good news. The good news of the gospel is that salvation has been purchased and provided by Christ, something that we could never do. And it's offered to us as a free gift, us humans created in God's image who fell into sin, whom he loved and provided redemption for us. And if you've never received that payment, that gift, it's yours today. But I can't receive it for you, and nobody else can. Only you can say yes to God. Only you can say, you know, I understand. It was my sin that put him there. It was my sin that he was paying for. And I turn from those sins. I confess them. I acknowledge them. I repent of them. And I turn to him right now and trust him as my Savior. My friend, if you've never done that, if you would do that right now from your heart, God would save you. He would take away your sins. He would cleanse them. He would come into your life. He would give you eternal life. He would write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Spirit of God would come and take up residence in your life. And a host of other things would happen. You would be redeemed. You would be justified. The Spirit of God would begin a work of sanctification that would result one day in your glorification. But none of that, all of which is available, none of that will happen to you unless you put your trust in Jesus Christ, the one who became a human being that he might die for humans. Do you know him? Let me leave you with this concluding thought. God is unquestionably pro-life. Are you? I want to be on his side. I want to line up on this hot button issue on his side. And there is no question what side he is on. Do you know the Lord? If not, I invite you to. And let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team's coming to lead us in a closing song. I don't know where you are. It may be that you're one of those that somewhere in your past felt coerced into an abortion. Maybe no one knows about it but you and the Lord. Maybe just a few. Maybe you've carried that burden a long time. I don't preach sermons like this to bring condemnation and guilt upon anybody. The good news is that Christ has died for all of our sins. And there's redemption and cleansing and forgiveness, and the burden can be lifted. But not until you come to him. And if you've never trusted him, I invite you to him. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity of your word on this all-important subject. We grieve for our nation, Father. We confess the sin of our nation, the innocent blood of 56 million babies cries out from the ground. Blood upon the hands of our politicians and our abortionists and many of your own people. Lord, all of this has happened on our watch. May we never get used to it. May we never give up. May we never stop. May we keep praying. May we do what we can. May we vote responsibly. May we seek your face. Stir up your people, Lord, to cry out for revival in our land. We pray for any who might be with us today who've never trusted the Savior. Let this be the moment that they give their heart to Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.